Well, thank you, John and Lisa. We are thrilled you're here. Your family is here. And we have sung the words that we want to behold our God. Let me read to you from Scripture, and then I'll pray for us. From the book of Revelation, the throne and worship of a creator, reading from chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege to come before you again and know that you hear us, that you love us, that you created us. This morning we want to gaze upon who you are, understand you deeper, comprehend you better, not so that we are puffed up, but so that we are lowered, we are humbled, we are grateful. We want to behold you, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's in Christ's matchless name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles. I'm going to flip through various passages of Scripture, but I want you to go to John 1:1 and hold that as a core part of where we will get to at some point this morning. I'm going to try my best to navigate PowerPoint. And by the way, I don't know who put the red and the white behind me, but if that was in honor of Canada this day, thank you. Thank you. Very thoughtful. Canada Day is also Olivia's birthday, so in case you didn't know that, we celebrated that. She turned 14 this week. What a joy and privilege it is to have children, right? Oh, thank you. Well, this is, Jeremy was leading this morning the Sunday school, the family Sunday school, and to see the children answering questions and participating. Is there a greater joy than to see children opening up God's word and loving our Lord? Just so thankful for all the leaders and all the people that serve so faithfully. And thank you for the Canada Day celebration. So this morning, we're not here to celebrate Canada or America. We don't have flags on this stage. What we have is a pulpit and we have an open Bible. Therefore, what we look to is God's word, and we look to praise God as a result of better understanding his word. And this morning, we are going to look at Mount Everest, which is the doctrine of God. Last week we started, as you will recall, the doctrine of Scripture. Some of you were absent, some of you are still absent, so I hope you're tracking this online and watching this, because these are building blocks that are put in specific order so that you have a better understanding of what is God's word, who is God, the holiness of God, that we are made in the image of God, and that we are sinful, and that we are justified by God. And so those six building blocks are taken intentionally through this summer. And next summer, Lord willing, we will pull an additional six together and form a core 12 doctrinal series. And so we have paused from John to ground us in the essentials. And this morning, we're going to gaze at the doctrine of God. Now, if you thought it was hard for me to preach 45 minutes last week and get the Scriptures nailed down, can you imagine what it was like this week trying to put my arms around, my head around the doctrine of God? I could preach for 45 hours. Some of you believe it because you've been here before. So the reality of this is we are constrained in time, but we will just peer at the top of the iceberg of who is God. And the doctrine of God is a daunting task, to say the least. Some of you have stood outside your homes and you've looked up at the stars, right? Anybody else, or is this just me? So yeah, thank you, Patty, you've done it as well. So the reality is you look out and you see the stars, and then you try to say to your kids things like, can you count them? Have you ever done that? That's a good exercise. If your kids are kind of getting a little unruly and you want to do something for a little while, try to count the stars, right? They'll be there for a while. But then Matt and Christy a few weeks ago took their children, they went camping, and they go real camping, which means off the grid from what I understand. And And when they went out there, I'm sure if you sat and talked to them this morning and said, what do the stars look like there versus in Canyon Country? It's a whole other world. They looked up, and what was once maybe feasible is now impossible. What once seemed a daunting task seems now an impossible task. And then you get a telescope, and has anybody been to the observatory? And then you look up, and then you go, wow, there is so much more than the eye can see. That's kind of like the doctrine of God. For when we start to stare into who is God, we see the brilliance, the radiance, and the majesty, and the incomprehensibility of this doctrine. So this morning, my task is really simple. I want to ground us in this quote, and I'm going to start us here, and I'm going to finish us here from Sinclair Ferguson. And he says, God is God, and you are but one of his creatures. Your only joy is to be found in obeying him. Your true fulfillment is to be found in worshiping him. And your only wisdom is to be found in trusting and knowing him. So the doctrine of God, this is where we will start. Inside the doctrine of God, and for those that take notes, you'll notice the outline that I have provided for you contains three parts. So we're going to start understanding what is the Trinity of God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Christianity is unique in a Trinity. Now, I want to be very clear what is the Trinity and what the Trinity is not. Now, this might feel a little bit more like a lecture than it does a typical sermon, but I want to ground us, just like we did last week, where we thought of terms like inerrancy and infallibility. Do you remember those terms? And last week I said to you, you can have inerrancy, such as you get 100% on an exam, but that does not necessitate infallibility. Infallibility means you cannot err, therefore it is inerrant. Therefore, when we ground these truths, these doctrinal truths, when we understand them, it shapes our understanding of God's word. So infallibility precedes inerrancy and necessitates inerrancy. Inside the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we need to understand what is this impossibility? People try to describe the triune God, and if I asked you and I went around and said, here's a survey button, and said, okay, give me an example of how people have described it to you in the past. Some might have said things like, an egg. Have you heard that before? Where you have the inside, you have the yolk, you have the shell, and you have, so three parts in one. Some have said it's like water, where it freezes and then it melts. All of these analogies fall short. Some have said it's like a painting, where it's one layer and another layer and another layer, and all of them maintain their unique layers, but in aggregate form a picture. It's closer. But all of them fall short of what is a triune God. The triune God is this, for those that take notes, the Trinity of God. It's one essence, three persons. One essence, three persons. So what do we mean by that? Look to the Athanasian Creed up on the screen with me and follow along. We worship one God in Trinity in unity, neither confounding persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father and another of the Son and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And then further in the creed, it says, in all things, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshiped. Now, I think the Holy Spirit gets the second fiddle. Am I wrong in this? We talk a lot about the Father, we talk a lot about the Son, but we don't talk a lot about the Spirit often in churches. But Godhead is a triune, eternal Godhead, meaning that it has existed from eternity past to eternity future. There was not a time when there was not the Son. There was not a time when there was not the Spirit. And how do we know this is true? What does God's word tell us? Look to John 1:1. As I mentioned, we're going to start there. Now, we have done it so many times that you can probably recall it from memory now. But let's go there one more time. John 1:1, God's word says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Who is the He? Great question. Glad you asked. So this is the Son. So we know from God's word, we can go back to Genesis, "In the beginning was," this is the participatory part, "in the beginning was" who? The Word. Go to Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning was God." John 1:1 opens up that now we have the Son and the Father. So what does that tell us? That means there was not a time when the Son was not with the Father. Do you see that? "And the Spirit of the God moved among the waters." So you have the let's call this eternal triunity or trinity of God, evidence manifested throughout scriptures. Genesis 1:1, we have it also in John 1:1. We go to the end of Revelation. So we start in the beginning and we end in the what? In the end. Thank you. That was not a trick question. So what do? We see Jesus coming back again. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. All of Scripture is pointing towards, as I have said, who is Jesus Christ. For this eternal plan set in eternity past was not a reaction to the doctrine of sin that we will get to in the fifth one. But this was something that was planned before you were planned. And that's not possible, for you're always planned. See, God is unchanging. We're going to learn this morning of the Trinity. And you can't take these three persons and divide them the way that we think, as if they're lessened by this division. No, they're all equal. One essence, three persons, different roles, different functions. What do I mean? Trinity, let's go here. We're going to start in one simple three persons. There's only one God, and he exists as one simple, uncompounded, indivisible essence. God's word teaches us in John 17, verse 3. Look to the bottom here. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Deuteronomy 6, 4. "This is eternal life, that you know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." When we studied Hebrew in seminary, one of the things that we had to memorize was the Shema. Not in English, but in Hebrew. And to pass the exam, you had to say it in Hebrew and write it in Hebrew. And let me tell you, that was a daunting task for someone with my inabilities. And so how you learned this was at the very beginning, you realized that back, way back when, parents, just like this morning when you look at the Jonah class that's doing this, there is a training that's coming from an adult, from a teacher to children. In the homes, what were they teaching? The Lord your God is how many?
One.
So how is it possible that God is one, and yet John 1:1 says he was with God? That's a great question. See, if we misunderstand the Trinity and we nullify the Trinity, if we minimize the Trinity and we just simply say it's all God, and we don't understand the role and the functions and the divisions they're in, we actually lessen the majesty that's ascribed to God. We lessen the import of why the Son came in John 1:14 and took on flesh, the incarnate Son, and became our Redeemer. And we lessen when Jesus Christ is standing there being baptized, and what does the Father say? This is what? My Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descended on him like a dove. What's Jonah's name in Hebrew? It equals dove. So it's interesting, isn't it, when you start to look back, right? So you have figurative language all the way through Scripture. The dove gets sent out and the dove comes back, right? You can go back to what? Noah's Ark. what happens in Jonah? The dove gets sent out and he does not go back. He runs the other direction. But what happens when God sends his spirit to his son? He responds instantly, obediently, happily, joyfully. So what you see here is three persons, three different roles, three different functions, but one essence. Now you are sitting there going, I can't get my head around that. Guess what? Nor can I. That means that we are finite and God is infinite, that we are fallible and he is infallible, that we are limited and he is limitless. But we'll describe what that actually means. The scriptures are clear that the three persons together are one God. John 10:33 also explain that the Father and the Son are one. 1 Corinthians 3:16 shows that the Father and the Spirit are one. Romans 8:9 makes it clear that the Son and the Spirit are one. And finally, John 14:16-18:23 demonstrate that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. So three persons, one essence, one God. So when we read in Deuteronomy 6:4 that there is one God, and then we go to John 1:1 and go, he was with God, this is not a contradiction. This is a clarification to the Trinitarian Godhead. Hopefully you're tracking. Second point, there is one God exists eternally as three distinct persons, hypostasis. In the beginning was the Word, we've read, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. The unity between the Trinity, we will try to get our heads around. And I'll show you a graphic a little bit later that will describe how they function and the roles go together. But for now, let's leave it at this. There's been a simultaneous existence and distinctiveness in the persons of the Godhead since eternity. In other words, the Bible makes it clear that one God, not three, but the one God is a Trinity in three persons. So if you took a test after, would everybody know one essence, three persons, one God? Hopefully you're tracking along with me. One God, one essence, three persons. I changed the order just to mess you up there. Okay, so we have the third point. Scripture reveals that there are three divine persons. After being baptized, track with me on the screen, please. Matthew 3:16-17. Jesus came up and immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him or on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So in describing the Trinity, the New Testament clearly distinguishes the three persons who are simultaneously active. There's not many times in Scripture where you see the Trinity all unified together. This is one. You see it in creation. You also see it in the glorification of Jesus Christ. So there's some times in Scripture where we just peek into this and see the majesty of Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's a foreshadow. Can you imagine what the throne room of heaven is going to be like? Glorious God as Father, Son, and Spirit. We just sang about the Father, and we also sang about the Son seated. We'll discuss that. In describing the Trinity, the New Testament clearly distinguishes who are all simultaneously active. They're not merely modes or manifestations of the same person. The oneness in theology incorrectly asserts this. Sometimes acts as a Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Spirit. At Christ's baptism, all three persons are simultaneously active. And with the Son being baptized, the Spirit descending, and the Father speaking from heaven. So how do we pull this all together? Here's a graph. Now, you may not have seen this graph before, but this is a way to try to get our head around something that is impossible for us to comprehend fully. Let me explain what you're seeing. Top left, you have the Father. Top right, you have the Son. And the bottom, you have the Holy Spirit. Is the Father the Son? No. Is the Father the Holy Spirit? No. Is the Son the Holy Spirit? No. It's not that the Son contorts to be the Spirit sometimes, and therefore, in other words, it's not a mode transformation. These are three distinct persons. The Son is always the Son. The Spirit is always the Spirit. The Father is always the Father. So, is the Father God? Yes. Is the Son God? Yes. Is the Spirit God? Yes. This is critical for us to get our head around. For false religions and false teachers distort, contort this graph. What they do is they minimize who is Christ, the deity of Christ, the identity of Christ. What do false religions assert? That this is in no way accurate. That this is perhaps accurate in the top left, or maybe it's accurate in the top right, or maybe in the bottom. But in aggregate, Christianity alone asserts this to be true. Which means that if we follow the God of the Bible, which is from Genesis 1 all the way through to the end of the Revelation, there is a revelation of the identity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we will glimpse at this iceberg today and will walk away more confused in some ways. But what we need to remember is that God is God and you are not. So whether you understand how it all interrelates actually doesn't matter. What really matters is that you believe God's word to be infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, and instructive for all things in life and godliness. And inside this precious words of God, it states that there is a Father, that there is a Son, and that there is a Spirit. And all of them are God. All of them are distinct, and yet they're all together one essence. So three in one, one in three. Okay. So we'll do the test later. So the Father is God. So as you can see here, you have the Father is God, and the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a mystery. Trying to get our heads around this is impossible. When children ask you questions about this, don't use your words, use God's word. They don't have to understand the complexities of this. You and I will never understand the complexities of this. But this mystery is ultimately, albeit beyond human comprehension, is God's word. Therefore, it's authoritative. So when the Father sets a plan in motion and the Son willingly comes to execute the plan, and the Spirit comes and descends like a dove, or descends like tongues of fire. Can you see how God's word all connects like dots on a map? Like looking at the stars, this morning we've glanced up at this, and now we've seen instead of Orion's belt, we now have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Spirit. All together form this one identity called God. Okay, so the Trinity is where we start. It's going to get easier, not harder. Which is good. So I picked the hard one up front, knowing that this, now there's questions that you might get from this. I'm here for you. The elders are here for you. We'd love to talk further with you. The doctrine of God's Trinitarian persons must be accepted. Let me finish this part by saying this, by faith. It really doesn't matter if you and I comprehend the complexities of this. What really matters is that you believe God's word and that you trust God's word. Faith is not blind. The Godhead is revealed in scriptures. It's non-divided. It's distinct, co-equal between the three persons, and not compromised. So the doctrine of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the first point is the Trinity of God. To recap, one essence, three persons, one God. Connected implicitly to this are the attributes of God. And this is where I want to spend most of our time this morning. For when we start to understand that there's a difference between the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God, and if I took a piece of paper right now and said, okay, submit your answers, what are the difference between the two of those? This would be a hard question, would it not? Let me clarify this question so that we walk away with clarity to God's word. The incommunicable means these are distinctly attributable to God. These are not like us. Let me give you an example of this. Aseity. So this will be, well, let's actually go to an easier one. We'll go to omniscience. Can you know all things? No. Sometimes we act like we do, right? But we can't. We don't know all things. We're not omni, meaning all. So we do not know science, omniscience. So all knowledge is not comprised in humanity. So who has all knowledge? Father, Son, Spirit. Do you see how they're connected? It's not Father. It's Father, Son, and Spirit are omniscient. The divine attributes are attributed to the Godhead. And so the first thing we're going to do is define what is the incommunicable and the communicable. And as you open up God's word, and the graphic on this screen here is sometimes as you're reading a passage, you see the love of God. And sometimes you see the justice of God. And sometimes you see the knowledge of God and the power of God. And you realize that's all in the same lesson that we've just read. So the little dots, the little things that come up on this graphic are little signposts that when you see them, I want you to be able to handle God's word and go, oh, that's attributable to an incommunicable, meaning unique to God, or a communicable. Now, what's the difference? So if I said, let's just pick anyone here. David is an engineer. He has got to be fairly bright, right? So I'm saying his knowledge is pretty good, but his knowledge and God's knowledge are not on par, okay? So that's an example. There are things such as Randy, when he in Scripture for Living opens up God's word and says, I love God's word. God also loves. So that's an attribute, a communicable attribute that Randy and God share. But he shares in a very different way. Although he has a degree of love, love is perfected in God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Incommunicable means unique to God. Communicable means that we contain a part of this, but it's a measured part, and it's perfected only in the Trinitarian Godhead. Does that make sense? So what are some of the incommunicable attributes? Has anybody here watched Jurassic Park? Okay, this is aging me now. So our 31-year-old son, was she pregnant or was he born? I think she was pregnant. We went to the movie theater to see Jurassic Park for the first time. And you remember the scene where the dinosaur kind of emerges out of this and the music starts and you go, wow, that looks real, right? And then there's a line in the movie. You remember when they get to go in the laboratory and they said this to the scientists. Well, how can you know that they can't reproduce? And Dr. Malcolm in the movie played by Jeff Goldblum says, life will find a way. That is completely wrong. That's completely wrong. The theory of adaptation is a theory that leads to evolution. So what is the reason that I bring this forward? The first attribute that I want to focus our attention is in the aseity of God, meaning the independence of God, the self-existence of God. So if you're taking notes, just put independence, make it easier. Aseity, in case you want it, is A-S-E-I-T-Y. Let me read to you what it means. God is independent of all things. He alone is perfectly self-sufficient. All life is created by him, for he is the source of life. God is self-existent. He has life in himself. Remember way back when we got to John 5:26. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he gave to the Son, who also has life in himself. So who is the author, the creator of life? It's not scientists in Jurassic Park creating these little things that are fake, saying life will find a way. No. Life did find a way because God created it. The author and the sustainer of life is God alone. But later in the movie, Laura Dern, states, God creates dinosaurs. God destroys dinosaurs. God creates man. And man destroys God. Man creates dinosaurs, Ellie Sattler continues. And then dinosaurs eat man, and women inherit the earth. I want you to see how many agendas are in that pact statement. So what the creator of that book has done, what the producer of that movie has done, has nullified the deity, Trinitarian deity, the aseity of God. Who is the creator of life? God. Life will find a way. No. God is the creator of life. And now he has ascribed, see how carefully this is worded. So what happens? God creates dinosaurs. God destroys dinosaurs. Listen to the words. God creates man and man destroys God. Impossible. And if that's not bad enough, they add a third one. Then the dinosaurs eat the men and women inherit the earth. Do you see the agendas? Just woven through two lines of a movie, and we sat there eating popcorn, at least I did, enjoying this amazing spectacle, but not realizing what was actually being indoctrinated into our minds as if it is truth. See, sometimes we can be so entertained and that we now become educated by the entertainment. Do you think in schools today that the children are coming into non-agendaed schools? Let me read to you another quote. Now, this one here is disturbing. The evolution of life, the evolutionary origin of mankind, are scientifically established and firmly and completely as any historical event not witnessed by human observers. And any concession to anti-evolutionists suggesting there would be anything that are scientific reasons to doubt their facticity of evolution or the fact of evolution would be propagating plainly an untruth. See, the agenda that is out there in the world outside the church is very simple. Diminish the authority of God's word and nullify the existence of God. Man becomes God. Man believes they can create. And therefore, you can see how the house of cards all falls. There is a gentleman from the Ukraine named Theodosius Dobzhansky. On December 18th, 1975, he died. He was a biologist, famous for quoting what I just read to you. And he called himself a believer. He called himself a religious man, and yet denied the existence of life after death. So apparently he rejected the fundamentals of belief of traditional religion, did he not? Such as the existence of personal God and physical life beyond death. But if Dobzhansky died with these beliefs, he met on December 18th, 1975, God, and realized how wrong he was. Regardless if he believed in God and eternity, he may have been brilliant according to the academic world, but how does that profit him only to realize too late that he was too wrong? God alone needs nothing. He's all sufficient. So what does aseity and independence mean? It means God is the creator. It means God is the sustainer. It means God is independent of us. He does not need us for anything, but we need him for everything. So the aseity is the independence of God. Dobzhansky that day needed God, and today you need God, who is self-existent, the author of all, and the author of salvation. In addition to the aseity, the second point I'd like to draw your attention to is immutability. Immutability. So we have aseity, which means the independence. This is the self-existence. This is the creative of God. And now we have the immutability of God. These are the unchangeability in his essence, character, purposes, and promises. I want you to think of this as you're going out to the ocean and there's a massive storm brewing and there's something there that holds you fast in the midst of everything else that's blowing and growing around you. The immutability of God is the bedrock, is the unchangeability of God. It's the firmness of who God is, no matter what is thrown at us, whether it's from a media, a school system, a false teaching, a government, or anything else. He's unchanging. He's eternally the same. Malachi 3, 6, James 1, 17 informs us that God does not change. God is timeless. He was in the beginning. Genesis 1 was. He was, listen to this, he was, he is, and he will be. You, every one of us in this room, contain 2/3 of that puzzle. The only one, why does it say in the beginning was God? Why? Have you ever thought of that question? God's word could have opened up with any words, correct? But it doesn't. It opens up with the in the beginning was God, which means that the existence of God as eternal is a key that unlocks our understanding to who God is. We have a time where in the beginning, our life has a moment. So in my case, it's September 20th when I was physically born. Then I go back to the conception. But there was a time when I did not exist. There was never a time when God did not exist. So in the beginning was who? God. And the beginning of John 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we understand and put this firmly, concretely in our minds, the eternality, the existence of God as a bedrock thing to hold to, the rest of it can blow and grow around us, and we realize all it is just wind. All it is just the current storms that goes. But the unchangeability, the immutability of God is forever. Unchanging and always will be. Timeless. He is, he was, and he is to come all at once. Think of your own life. If I said to Jan, there was a time when Jan was not. She is and she will be. God was. See the difference. God has always been good. He's always been incorruptible. He always remained the same. Romans 1, 23, 1 Timothy 1, 17. And his faithfulness will never lessen. He has always been it. There's never been a time, I should say, or can there ever be a moment when God is not? When Jonah went down in the belly, as Jeremy taught this morning, it wasn't that God was now distant from him because of the belly of Sheol that he was descending into figuratively. God is. So he has existed since eternity, but he's also omnipresent, which takes us to the third point. Omni meaning all, presence meaning everywhere. So same analogy here. You're here. That's good. People aren't here. That's bad. So the reality is people should be at church Sunday morning. This morning we drove by and there was this lovely boat going and this family looked like they were driving off to have a wonderful time. And the parents are making a choice, are they not, to entertain their kids as opposed to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, our Lord, our God is one. Children need to be here. Children need to be at church. At the back of the sheet where Jeremy taught from this morning, there's a thing called family table talk. So what we want parents to do and grandparents to do and loved ones to do is take the sheet of paper and flip it over and have lunch and talk to their children about the truths that are found in Scripture. One of the truthful things that we have heard recently from children's cartoons. And if I said this to you, half of you are going to say, what is he talking about? And the other half are going to know immediately who it's attributable to. To infinity and? Okay, well, clearly more than half of you like cartoons. So that's good. Which is attributable to Buzz Lightyear. That kind of weeded out the crowd, didn't it? Okay, so the reality is there is no such thing as to infinity and beyond. You realize that? Infinity is infinity. So what in the world does that mean? The immensity, the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God is infinite. There is no beyond. The only one where the infinite exists is in the divine triune God. But do you see how immediately we can pick that up and think there's truth? Why? Because Buzz Lightyear said it. That's where he wants to go. Careful what you put in your minds. Careful what our kids put in their minds. Omnipresence is the third point. As you likely know, several of these attributes start with the word omni. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. Omni simply means all, once again. So when you hear that, you think all-knowing, all-powerful, all-presence meaning locations. Many of you have attended the Family Sunday School last week. In fact, we had almost two-thirds of our church attendance attend down there. We had to bring in extra chairs. That was wonderful. I was so blessed by that. I don't know what I was thinking teaching that and preaching, but that was just a blessing. We started off where Jonah was to go up to Nineveh. You remember the story in the book of Jonah, right? He was to go from here, and where does he go? To Joppa. How far away is Joppa from Nineveh? 550 miles northeast. Where does he go? He gets on a boat in Joppa, and he says, I want to go west, young man. And he heads 2,500 miles is the direction from A to B where he's heading toward Tarshish because he is not obeying God. But I want you to pay attention to this. God had sent him to go northeast. He goes west. He goes in the belly of the ship. Where's God? He's everywhere. He goes down there. He goes to sleep. The waves are growing. They're starting to say, what in the world's going on? They look to their false gods. They look to their false idols. They start to cast lots. They fall upon him, and they say to him, maybe you can call to your God. And what happens? Jonah calls to God, and actually he doesn't, does he? No. He says this, throw me overboard. I know I'm the problem. I know that I've rebelled against what God's told me. Throw me overboard. You're going to be safe. They say, no, we got this. We're going to go the other direction. Doesn't work. God's in charge of the water. God's in charge of the waves. They start to go. They go nowhere. They throw them over, immediately calm. And where's God? He's everywhere. So he sends a fish to come. He swallows Jonah. And now Jonah is in the belly. So it goes from the belly of the ship to the belly of the whale, in the belly of the water. Notice how God's word all connects. And where's God in all of them? Everywhere. Omnipresent. Which means that while God is watching this and superintending this, he's also able to be present, omni meaning all present, where the Ninevites are. So there's never a place that Jonah could run to that would be absent from God. There's never a place that you can run to that's absent from God. Omnipresent. Transcends the limitations of space. Transcendent, which means greater than his creation. Immense. He fills all space. There's nowhere that you and I will go or run to where God is not. The Lord dwells in and has his throne in heaven. Deuteronomy 26, 2 Samuel tells us that. But he also dwells among his people. Exodus 20. God is fully present in every place. Even though God is greater than his creation, it does not mean that God is separated from his creation. So, what have we learned this morning? We've learned of aseity, the independence of God, right? Now you have definitions in your mind. We've learned of the immutability of God. We've learned of the omnipresence of God. Now I want to draw our attention to two more, omniscience and omnipotence. Now these are easy ones, right? We now know they're all, and we just have to look at the second part of the word. Science, meaning perfect knowledge of himself, all things outside of himself, God has knowledge of all things. Perfect knowledge. To make it easier to understand, omniscience is only understood by God alone. We know that from Isaiah 40, Romans 11, and this is all knowledge. So I'm going to make this shorter for you. So we have omnipresence, omniscience. Now we go to omnipotence. God's omnipotence, his ability to do anything, is consistent to his nature, for his power belongs to him as God. God works and reveals his omnipotence. I want you to, next time you open up the book of Psalms, I want you to think about this. David is in trouble. Who does he call out to? God. Why? Why doesn't he call out to other people? Because he knows that only God has the power to save him from certain doom. And so do you. You might deny that, but you know that. For all you have to do is spend enough time as a pastor in a hospital, go to enough funerals. And, you know, everybody, by the way, at funerals talks about how wonderful they were in life. But in the hospital, when somebody is staring death in the face, more times than not, they realize that there's more than them. And they're fearful that they have perhaps lived their life in service of self, which is often true. And they realize that there's a greater power, more than this. They might not know this, but God has woven the knowledge of him in general revelation. We talked about that last week. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. When you stare out at the sky, you know there's a God. Did you create that? Did you sustain that? Do you see the fixed points along the constellations that show up, that are able to be sailed by, that are able to be marked by, that are timeless truths? There is a God. We know it from general revelation, but special revelation, God's word tells us who is the God and what is he like. So we have now omnipotence. There's more incommunicable attributes. I don't have time. I want to draw our attention very briefly to five communicable attributes, and they are this: love, goodness, mercy. Love, goodness, mercy, justice, and grace. God's love, God is love. God's perfect love, God's essence is love, expressed among all three persons in the Trinity. I could go to many scriptures. I just want you to hear how many in John alone talk about the Trinitarian love of God. Listen to this. You don't have to write it down, but just listen. John 3:35, John 5:20, John 5:10, John 5:17, John 14:31, John 15:9, John 17:24, and John 17:26 all talk about the Trinitarian love of God. God is love. Perfectly. God is good perfectly. He's the sum of all goodness. He's the standard of wholesome, beneficial, virtuous, and beautiful. God is good. Psalm 34:8. God is merciful. Justice is when God gives us what we deserve. Mercy is when he withholds from us what we deserve. Every one of you and me deserve to go to hell. Do you believe that? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in his mercy, he provides a way of salvation. And so when Jonah is thrown into the sea and the fish consumes him, how many days is he in there? Three. It's a foreshadow that points to Christ. Although he's physically not dying here, Christ physically does die, not for his sin because he is sinless, but for your sin and for my sin. That's the definition of mercy. That's the definition of love. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, not to live, but to die. That is mercy. That is love. It's mercy. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. Justice. I want to read to you a quote up here from R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul. A God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, and no wrath is an idol. If you see God as only that side of the ledger, loving, merciful, graceful, kind, and you never move over to the justice and the wrath, we have taken the power of God and the necessity of salvation and the necessity of the cross and the necessity of the resurrection, and we have muted what God's word says. God's word is so clear. Yes, he is a God of justice. Yes, he is a God of wrath. But by his grace, provided the propitiation, provided the substitution, provided the means so that we can be saved through faith. Fourth, communicable attribute is justice. In here, I'll keep it simple. There's a distributive justice, which are rewards and punishments. We're used to that. Think of our kids. You do this, you get this. You don't do this, you get this. So there's a distributive justice. But there's also a thing called a rectoral justice. And what it basically means is this. If he creates all things, if he is the creator, then he has the ability to tell you right from wrong. I'm keeping it simple. Which means his laws must be obeyed. So when Moses comes down and has the laws, right? And he sees the people breaking the God's will for their life and worship of him, and he breaks them. He gets to them again. What is on there? It's laws that are to be obeyed. Are they comprehensive? Of course not. Are they collective? Absolutely. Do they point to the direction? And do they talk to who is God and who is man? Absolutely. Look at the Ten Commandments. The first four point to what? God. What are the next six to? Man. So you have here communicable attributes, and one of them is justice. The last one that we're going to focus on is grace. God's grace is unmerited, unearned favor that's manifested in Jesus Christ. God's grace nullifies any attribution to our works or to our salvation, for we are saved by grace alone. Excuse me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not yourself. It's a gift of God. Now you might be thinking, he's left off an attribute, which is holiness. Stay tuned. Next week, we're doing the doctrine of holiness, where Jeremy will take us into there. And I've intentionally left that off, but it would not be complete without mentioning the majestic holiness, which is perfectly distinct and above everything else. What are the attributes? The only attribute in Scripture that's mentioned three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Twice. Isaiah and Revelation. In the throne room of God, staring at the majestic Son. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy of all praise? Holy, holy, holy. And with two, they covered their face. With two, they flew. You see the difference? There's a glory of God that emanates because of the holiness of God. So this morning, we've talked about the Trinity of God. We've looked at the attributes of God. And we're going to finish by peering at the glory of God. And then we're going to go to communion. So the glory of God, this is where I want to land the plane for us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the Christian faith is ultimately not a matter of, or not only a matter of doctrine or understanding or of intellect, it's a condition of the heart. We can grasp some of these terms, and we can start to puff ourselves up where we know things like immutability, omniscience, and infallibility, and inerrancy, and we start to put all these categories in our head and say, look how smart we are. No, look how great God is. All of this knowledge is to elicit a heart condition of worship to God, the glory of God. So, what I would like to do for us in the remaining moments is just read to you some of my notes in preparation for this. Moses said to God, show me your glory. Exodus 33:18. This request was made by Moses following the Lord's acceptance of his intercession, on behalf of the idolatrous Israel. God had threatened the removal of his presence from his people because of their sin. And according to the narrative, Moses pleads to God to relent from the unthinkable occurrence, and he was successful. Moses is subsequently emboldened to ask God to reveal his glory. Do you remember what God does? He says, you can't see my glory and live. How do we know that's true? Because God takes him and he hides him. Where? In the cleft of a rock. And he says to him, you cannot look at my face and live, but I will allow you to peer at me after I have passed. God's glory is so radiant that it literally says, what, remember in John when he gets a vision and he goes up to heaven? So that's talking about the Father. Remember what happens in John in Revelation? He gets up to heaven and he comes to where? The throne room. And he sees the Son of God, the glorious incarnate Son of God, the risen Son of God. And what does he do? I fell at his feet like what? A dead man. And he places his right hand on me and says, do not be afraid. I am the who? The first and the last. God seems to be really concerned about the beginning and the end, does he not? The Alpha and the Omega. In the beginning was God. In the end is God. In the middle is God. And you know who you are not? God. The nations are like a drop in the bucket in comparison to God. He alone spreads the heavens like a tent to dwell in. The prophet Isaiah employs incalculable, massive word picture to help the listener and reader understand how great and glorious God is. When we start to have a proper perspective of God, then we start to have a right view of ourselves. We started with this image, and we finish with this image. God is God, and you are but his creatures. Your only joy is to be found in obeying him. Your true fulfillment is to be found in worshiping him. And the only worship is to be found in trusting and knowing him. Holiness of God exposes how unholy you and I are. The almighty power of God shines a light on our weaknesses. The sovereignty of God shows how little in control we are and the necessity of God's power. The omniscience of God causes us to face the limits of our knowledge and of our understanding. The love of God shows us how unloving we are. The grace of God reveals how critical and unforgiving we often are. And the righteousness of God exposes our sin. At the root of all of our problems is sin. And at the root of every sin is pride. Ascribing to man what is to be ascribed to God. Humility is this. If you take notes, I want you to write this as we finish. Humility is this. It's not about putting on an artificial self depreciating front. Humility is not an artificial self-depreciating front. No. Humility is this, and this is what I want you to write. Being willing to admit who you actually are before a holy, holy, holy God. You'll only ever get a true picture of who you and I are when we stand in the light and the holiness and the glory of God. We need to bow before the throne of God and show ourselves to be in awe. Don't use the word awe, please, about other things. It is ascribed to God. Only God is awesome. We stand in awe, not of the things of this world, but we stand in awe of God, the creator and the sustainer. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because you will, they have existed. As we close, and as we're ready to now participate for communion, afterwards, we're going to sing a modern hymn called, Is He Worthy? The last time I heard John sing this, I was with 5,000 men at the Shepherd's Conference. And I'm going to tell you, singing that hymn and watching the men's face and seeing the brokenness of pastors and men that love God, tears, people in the aisles that came in and they basically even were sitting on the floor and standing everywhere, you know, I mean, it was cramped. It was overflow type cramped. And hearing the men sing, a response of Andrew Peterson wrote the song, and it says, is he worthy? Is he worthy to do what? To receive all honor, all glory, all praise. And the response is what? He is. I don't care if you understand the complexities of the Trinity. What I want you to do is love the triune God. Whether you can repeat immutability tomorrow doesn't matter to me. But I do want you to know that God is a God of love, a God of justice, a God of wrath. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. And he's nothing like you and me. He is God. He has existed since eternity past. He is and he is to come. And I want you to know that this church exists to know and love and worship the God of the Bible. 5,000 men sang praises to God. We're not going to replicate the volume, but I want to replicate the heart worship to God this morning after we participate in communion for his glory and for your good. Until he comes again. Let's pray. Father, impossible tasks include trying to preach things such as the doctrine of you. I can barely get my head around parts of it, let alone all of it. But I know it's true, for your word tells us it. And your word is infallible and inerrant. We don't want to be puffed up. We want to be pushed low. We want to be humbled. We want to be exalting you because of who you are, Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, who has existed, Son, who has existed since eternity, and the Spirit who has existed eternally. The Father who is the one that is sent his Son to this earth to take away our sins by faith. Your grace, your mercy is incalculable. Thank you for your Spirit that indwells us. We don't have to go into the Holy of Holies anymore, for the temple has moved from a location to us that are believers. And we have the unspeakable privilege of having the indwelling Spirit in us to guide us and correct us, instruct us, reprove us. Lord, help us to love you deeper and to follow you more faithfully. Are you worthy? You are. And it's in your Son's name we pray.